The Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault. On keeping oneself in the presence of God in order to avoid sin, preached on Pentecost Sunday. We will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. St. John 14:23. Introduction. So that the great God, who is all efficient to himself, loves so much a poor mortal who loves him, that, not satisfied with heaven and earth, he wishes to dwell in that man personally with his whole divine essence. If any man love me, he says, he will keep my word, and we will come to him, and will make our abode with him. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost will take up their dwelling in him. Just souls, children of God, rejoice and exult, as long as you are in the state of sanctifying grace, on account of this great honor that is yours. And be most careful never to lose by mortal sin the great God who is dwelling in and with you. To avoid that misfortune, you must keep up a constant communication with God by always walking in his presence. Nor can you find any better means of keeping free from sin, as I shall now prove. The best and surest means of avoiding all sin is the constant recollection of the presence of God. Therefore, he who wishes to be free from sin and to have his God dwelling in him must always think to himself, God is with me. Such is the whole subject. We beg thy light and grace, O Holy Ghost, through the intercession of Mary and the holy guardian angels. There is many a simple soul who, if he saw a rope dancer performing his tricks, would certainly come to the conclusion that such feats are impossible without the aid of witchcraft or sorcery. For what wonderful things does not the rope dancer do on the slender rope suspended high in the air? He dances and leaps about with the weight of his whole body, bends backwards and forwards as confidently as if he were on the ground. He makes somersaults in the air and alights on his feet. He hangs on the rope by an arm or a leg, and any moment is on his feet again. Nay, sometimes he wheels a bar across the rope, and rarely does he get a fall. How is that possible? No, no, says a simple peasant. You may say what you will. I do not like the business. God has little part in it. That man has surely dealings with the devil. And yet the whole thing is natural enough, and requires only a certain bodily dexterity and agility, which can be acquired by practice. But how does the rope dancer keep himself from falling? He has a long pole in his hands, with equal weights at either end, that helps him to keep his balance. But that is not all. The chief thing consists in the man himself. If you look attentively at him, you will see that he keeps his eyes fixed on a ring or globe, besides which there is a lighted candle. That is, the point at which he must look constantly in order not to lose his balance. During the performance, you will never see him turning his eyes away from that. And even if he turns his face a little to one side now and then, his eyes will still be fixed on that central point. If he were to turn away from it and begin to stare around him, neither his skill nor the balancing pole would be of the least assistance to him. He would certainly lose his balance, fall, and break his neck. My dear brethren, Cassian and St. John Chrysostom compare to a rope dancer each and every one of us who wishes to keep straight on the way of virtue that leads to heaven. While we are in this world, we are exposed to far more and far greater dangers than the rope dancer, and if we fall, it is not so much the mortal body as the immortal soul that suffers. Wherever we go, we are walking in the midst of snares and traps that are set for our eternal ruin at all times, in all places. For, so the prophet David calls the dangers and occasions of sin, the cords of the wicked have encompassed me. The proud have hid a net for me, and they have stretched out their cords for a snare They have laid for me a stumbling block by the wayside. Oh, how deplorable the fall of some, who were at first most holy, just, and pious servants of God, who seemed to have made a spring from those ropes even to heaven, who shone in virtue and sanctity like the stars of the firmament, and who yet fell headlong down from the way of the divine law into the depths of mortal sin. How shameful the fall of David himself, although he had ascended even to the heart of God, for one incautious glance was enough to turn him away from God and to make him an adulterer and a murderer. How disgraceful the fall of Solomon, his son, the wisest man that ever lived. In spite of his wisdom, he allowed himself to be ensnared by carnal love. He forgot his God and bent the knee before dumb idols. How terrible the fall of Judas, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who, after he had become blinded by the love of money, was changed into a despairing demon, as Christ had foretold of him. With reason does St. Paul cry out to us all, "He that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed lest he fall." He who has a good conscience should be careful not to fall into sin. What are we to do, my dear brethren? What means must we make use of, keep our balance, and to avoid the danger of a fall? The rope dancer, as we have seen, holds a pole in his hand with which he moves about fearlessly. Our pole must be the fear and love of God, which should keep us from sin and in the way of virtue by the twofold weight of the promise of heaven and the threat of hell. But how long will this pole help us if we do not remember it and think of him who promises the rewards and threatens the punishment? The chief, best, and surest means of never committing a mortal sin is to be found in our eyes, minds, and memories, which we must always keep fixed on the central point, that is, on God. We must always keep God before our eyes and walk in his presence as well as we can by our thought. "As for the just," says David, "they shall give glory to thy name, and the upright shall dwell with thy countenance. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, as in that of a lighted candle, and in thy name they shall rejoice all the day. My eyes are ever towards the Lord," he says of himself before his fall, "for he shall pluck my feet out of the snare and will keep me from falling." His wise son gives us the same warning in the book of Proverbs. "Have confidence in the Lord with all thy heart. In all thy ways think on him, and he will direct thy steps. Then shalt thou walk confidently in thy way, and thy foot shall not stumble, for the Lord will be at thy side, and will keep thy foot, that thou be not taken." Oh, if David and Solomon had themselves acted according to this beautiful advice, they would not have fallen so shamefully into sin. And whence does it come that so many miserable falls occur in the world, and that sin, alas, is committed so frequently, without scruple or shame, daily and hourly, for some wretched thing, by people of all kinds, young and old, great and lowly, if not from the fact that they turn away the eyes of the mind from the central point, forgetting the great God, who is always present and is looking at them? "They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth," says David of the wicked, "so as not to think of God." God is not before his eyes, that is, the eyes of the sinner. And what is the consequence? "His ways are filthy at all times. Thy judgments are removed from his sight." According to another interpretation, the passage reads, "His ways bring forth." The Holy Ghost means thereby that, just as those parts of the earth's surface which are never lit by the rays of the sun can produce nothing but serpents and reptiles and other poisonous creatures, so, too, in the heart of one who hides from the face of God and rejects the light of a real, lively faith in the divine presence, nothing can be produced but monstrosities of vice. "His ways bring forth. His mouth is full of cursing," continues the psalmist, "and of bitterness and of deceit. His hands are full of injustice. His house is like a den of lions, in which he lies in wait for the innocent and poor, that he may oppress them," etc. And all this because God is not before his eyes. For he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hath turned away his face, not to see the end. Behold, said God to his prophet Ezekiel, the iniquity of the house of Israel and of Judah is exceeding great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is filled with perverseness. And the whole cause and origin of this wickedness was that they have said, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. They thought so little of God that they almost believed he was no longer amongst them. Experience teaches us that the same is the case nowadays with each and every sinner. When people have made up their minds to commit sin, they do not think of the all-seeing God, nor do they wish to think of him. They are afraid of hearing anything about him which might make them uneasy and disturb their wicked project. For, as St. Ambrose says, nothing is more intolerable to them than that the all-seeing eye of God should witness their vices. They would be glad if God could not see or notice anything, so that they might give a loose rein to their disorderly desires without being discovered. They act, in a word, like the two elders who attacked the chaste Susanna with their impure proposals. They perverted their own mind, says the Holy Scripture of them, and turned away their eyes that they might not look unto heaven, nor remember just judgments. What wonder is it, then, that God should withdraw his fatherly hand from such men, allow them to run into danger, and to fall into many sins, and be lost forever? My people heard not my voice, he says by the psalmist, and Israel hearkened not to me, so I let them go. Terrible words. According to the desires of their heart, they shall walk in their own inventions. Like dumb beasts, they will go wherever their untamed desires shall draw them. Mark, my dear brethren, the origin of all sins and vices is to turn away the eyes from God, to forget his presence. On the other hand, how could it be possible for a man, no matter how strong his desires to evil, how violent the temptations that assail him, to sin grievously when he keeps the presence of God, who sees everything he does and is everywhere present, before his eyes with a lively faith? According to his own promise, the Lord cannot deprive of his help the man who with childlike confidence always keeps his eyes fixed on him. Nor can any man who has the least sense of decency left be so presumptuous and shameless as to dare to offend God at the very moment when he recollects with a lively faith that God is there looking at him. Oh, what modesty and reverence is caused amongst his attendants by the mere presence of a prince or king! The king that sitteth on the throne of judgment, says the wise man, scattereth away all evil with his look. Could one of his servants be so daring and insolent as to act the buffoon before him, speak slightingly of him, or draw his sword against him? It is not an unheard-of thing in the world, nor is it to be wondered at, that there should be rebellious subjects who revolt against their lawful sovereign and plot in secret against him when they are at a distance from him. But that one should publicly venture into the palace in which his sovereign lives, penetrate into his room, draw his sword, and say that he does not acknowledge him for his lawful king, that would be an act of daring such as has never been heard of up to the present, and which could only be expected of a madman. King Antigonus, as he was once concealed in his tent, heard some of his ministers, who were standing before it, murmur against him. Whereupon he put his head outside the tent and said to them, go a little further off, lest the king should hear you. And the ministers were as much shocked and frightened as if they had been smitten with a thunderbolt. No soldier would be so insolent and daring as to treat with contempt his general or superior officer in the midst of his army. In olden times, a soldier once ventured on an act of that kind. Persuaded by his companions, he went to a certain place where Marius, the celebrated general, was, with the intention of killing him. But no sooner had he looked at him, when he lost the power of moving even his hand, not to speak of drawing the sword. so that the mere presence of his superior prevented him from committing the intended murder. Where is the child so ill-reared and unnatural as to act insultingly to his father, who loves him dearly and has never done anything to harm him? Alas, on second thoughts, I must recall my words. For are there not wicked children who, when they are grown up, treat their aged and feeble parents as if they were servants, nay, even dare to threaten and beat them? Yet this is a rare thing in the world, and such children are looked on by all respectable people who hear of their bad conduct as monsters, who, as the Holy Scripture says of wicked children, deserve to have their eyes devoured by the ravens. Absalom was one of those undutiful children who dared to take up arms against his own father. But he did it out of his father's sight, for as we read in the second book of Kings, after having murdered his brother, he was forbidden to appear in his father's presence. He saw not the king's face, which would doubtless have inspired him with fear and reverence. The prodigal son we read of in the gospel dissipated all his substance in riotous living and impurity. But while he was leading that wicked life, he was out of his father's sight. He went abroad into a far country, and there wasted his substance living riotously. And yet the greatest cause of sorrow to him afterwards was that his father, even at a distance, knew all his bad conduct. Wherefore he wept bitterly and cried out, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee," as it were, in thy very sight and hearing. "I am not worthy to be called thy son." She would be, indeed, an unworthy and shameless woman who would dare in the presence of her husband to act so freely with a stranger. How enraged King Assyrius was, as we read in the book of Esther, when he came in out of the garden and found Ammon kneeling at the feet of the queen, although the only intention of that happy courtier was to ask the queen to intercede for him. But Assyrius, suspecting that he was guilty, cried out to him, full of wrath, "He will force the queen also, in my presence, in my own house." What an intolerable insult! "Away with the rich, to the gibbet at once." The word was not yet gone out of the king's mouth, and immediately they covered his face. In my presence? This was what made the bare suspicion intolerable to Assyrius. "No servant," says St. Augustine, "would dare to bring anything away out of the house with the master or mistress standing at the door looking on, nor would he even venture to pluck a flower in the garden, or to pick up an apple that had fallen from a tree and eat it, or to hide away a crust of bread, unless he was sure that the master or mistress could not see him." But why should we spend such a long time speaking of the presence of a master, a parent, or a king? For everyone has at least that much natural modesty, and he would abstain from doing a disgraceful action in the presence of another, although the latter may be nothing to him, and may not have any power either to benefit or to injure him. If you, O unchaste man, were shut up in your room, you are meditating a shameful action, knew that even a beggar, a child, or a lowly swineherd were at the door, looking through the keyhole, although you could not see him, yet, if there is any spark of shame left in you, you would desist from the sinful act. Ah, what fear and torment it causes many a one to declare under strict secrecy and in private to one whom he may not know and who has not known him his secret sins. What it would be if that other person were actually present and had seen the sin committed. And how many souls are brought to eternal ruin by that hellish shame, for they prefer to carry the load of their secret sins about with them for years and years, making during the time bad confessions and communions, sacrificing God and their hopes for eternity, and giving themselves up to the flames of hell, rather than declare candidly one such sin to their confessor. Such power is exercised over them by the listening ears of another, to say nothing of the witnessing eyes of one who is present. And, what is still more, the very presence of a senseless statue representing a great prince has, as St. John Chrysostom testifies, often kept a rebellious people in subjection. Nay, if the evil one himself were present, invisible form, who would dare to commit a sin, although the foul spirit would be pleased at such an act? I do not think anyone would be so hardy, for he would be terrified at the fearful aspect of the tempter, and would abstain from sin, unless he has formerly devoted himself to the service of the devil. Why have I spoken in such detail of these matters, my dear brethren? That you may see all the clearer the wickedness and presumption of the sinner who sins in the presence before the very eyes of his God. Represent to yourselves, if you can, at once all that I have said, and then say whether you think it possible for one who remembers with a lively faith that God is present and sees all his actions to commit a mortal sin. In the presence of a prince, a master, a father, a husband, a beggar, a child, a devil, nay, even the very dread of being found out or seen, is enough to keep unruly desires in check, how much more capable of doing that is not the true, undoubted, and living presence of God, who is our Lord and King, compared with whom all the monarchs of the earth are but as grains of sand? That God who is our true and loving Father, who has bound us to himself with a million benefits as with so many chains, and has laid us under an eternal obligation never to offend him, that God who is the jealous spouse of our souls, and who wishes that we should devote our hearts to his love alone, to whom we have sworn eternal fidelity in baptism. The man whose presence I dread can notice nothing but what appears outwardly when I commit a sin. But God sees and penetrates besides the outward act, even my most secret and hidden thoughts and desires. He searches the reins and the heart. The man who is the witness of my guilt is nothing to me. I have nothing to fear from him, except that I must be ashamed before him. But the God who sees me sin is my just and strict judge, before whom the angels prostrate themselves in fear, and all nature trembles, who pursues every sin with implacable hatred, forbids it so strictly, and punishes it so terribly, who after the first sin I commit can cast me down, body and soul, into hell amongst the demons. If, I say, a man realizes to himself that this great God hears and sees him, that he is before and behind and on both sides of him, if he can say to himself, God is in me, and I am in him. And now I, a poor worm of the earth, am about to rebel against this great God, to trample his law underfoot, and to do what is displeasing to him. Where will I do it? Before his face, under his very eye, in his arms in which he holds me, in his lap in which I rest. Should not that thought act as a powerful check on my bad desires and keep me from sin? If not, then what will be able to do it? A noble man of high rank, who was an officer in the German army, as he was once giving a candid account of the state of his conscience to a priest of our society, told him that he had never offended God by mortal sin. Being asked how he was so fortunate as to keep his soul free from grievous sin, in the midst of the many and great dangers which surround the soldier's life, he answered that when he was at school, in one of his colleges at Parma, the words, God sees me, made such a deep impression on his memory that he could never forget them. He acknowledged that he was often grievously tempted to hatred, revenge, rapine, and impurity, but he always came off victorious with the help of the thought, God sees me. During the temptation, he would say to himself, if His Imperial Majesty were here now and looking at me, I certainly would not consent to my wicked desires in His presence. Shall I, then, give way to them before the infinite majesty of the omnipresent, all-seeing God? Oh, no, I will not. I cannot do that. And with that thought, he kept himself free from all grievous sin. He added, moreover, that in his engagements with the enemy, the same thought was a wonderful source of courage to him. For he used to say to himself, the Almighty God is here. He sees the danger into which I am forced to go by my duty. He sees the necessity in which I am, and he can and will help me to come out of it unscathed. Oh, if all men, when they are tempted, took refuge in a similar thought, would it be possible, I ask again, for them to consent to mortal sin so easily? To remember that God is present, and yet to sin? Oh, who will give me words to express the exceeding great presumption of such an act? It would be the same as sinning and taking God to witness that we have sinned. Nay, it would be, so to speak, making God hold the light for us, that he might see how we despise and contemn him. What more terrible thing could one think of? To my mind, it is like the act of a tyrant who shows his father and mother the knives and other instruments with which he is about to have their little son hacked to pieces, or like that of the thieves who compel the master of the house they are broken into to hold the candle for them while they are rifling his coffers. To realize that God is present, and yet to sin? That is nothing else than mocking God in thought and action, which he understands just as well as words, and saying to him, "See, my God, although I know that thou art here, and seest me, although I know that this impure thought in which I am now taking a willful pleasure, this improper conversation I am commencing, this shameful act I am doing, is very displeasing to thee, although I am aware that thou hast me completely in thy power, and canst punish me as thou pleasest, yet I will accomplish my wickedness under thy very eyes and before thy face. Thou shalt be my witness and helper in my sin. What thou hast promised or threatened is nothing to me. Thou mayest be angry or not, it makes no difference. I will gratify my passions and enjoy the pleasures thou hast forbidden. You, who have any sense of decency, stop your ears, lest you should hear such insolence. And yet, O sinner, you and I are guilty of it, as well as everyone who consents to mortal sin. For sin is committed before the eyes of the all-seeing God. But what lessens in some degree our malice is the fact that, when we sin, we do not remember in such a lively manner the presence of God. No, my dear brethren, it must be that we do not think of it, or else we could not sin. The recollection of the presence of God, says St. Jerome, puts a stop to all vice. Hence, St. Basil says, straight out, that we do not consent to sin until we have first shut the eyes of the mind to the thought of the presence of God, and that each sin that we commit is a proof that we have not a lively faith that God sees us. True, our conscience cries out, God is looking at you, but we close the ears of our mind, as it were, to its warning voice when we wish to commit sin. We allow our thoughts to be distracted by things that flatter our sensuality. We drive God out of our heart and act like little children who cover their eyes with their hands and then think they are not seen. But we may close our eyes and keep God out of our thoughts as long as we please. He is still present and sees us, whether we like it or not. If, like the heathens of old, we had a God of wood or stone made by hands, we could hide from him. And as St. Cyril relates, there were some who made the sun their God, so that during the night, when he was asleep, they might sin without scruple, as he could not see them. If we had a God like that, O Christians, I could understand in a measure why so many Catholics commit such abominations during the night. But the God we adore is far different. His eyes are infinitely brighter than the sun. They are not darkened by the darkest night. Everything is bare and open before him, as the Apostle says to the Hebrews. Neither is there any creature invisible in his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes. In vain did our forefather Adam, after his fall, tried to hide from the sight of God. Adam, cried the Lord to him, where art thou? I can see thee plainly. I saw thee while thou wert eating the forbidden fruit. He did not hide from God, says St. Gregory, but hid God from himself. In vain did Cain, after the murder of his brother, try to escape the sight of the Lord. In vain did Jonas fly before his face. Jonas rose up to flee into Tarsus from the face of the Lord. He soon found out that the Lord saw him wherever he went. He ventured out to the high seas, and there he saw the presence of God in the storm that rose against him. He allowed himself to be cast into the deep, and there he found God present when the huge fish came to swallow him up. He was hidden in the belly of the monster and found God present there, for he acknowledges himself that it was God who saved his life when the fish cast him out on the shore, and he went to Nineveh. There, too, he found God, who gave strength to his words to convert the Ninevites. When he went to the mountain, he there found God, who miraculously caused the ivy to spring up in order to shelter him from the rays of the sun. Wherever he went, he could not escape the eye of God. In vain did the wicked elder say to Susanna in the garden, "Behold, the doors of the orchard are shut, and nobody seeth us." For the eye of God discovered their wickedness and publicly convicted them of it. They were condemned to death and were stoned by the people. In vain do adulterers try to hide their vices under the cover of the night, for, as the wise Ecclesiasticus writes, "Every man that passes beyond his own bed, despising his own soul, and saying, 'Who seeth me?' Darkness compasseth me about, and the walls cover me, and no man seeth me. Whom do I fear?" "Fool that you are," you ask, "whom do you fear?" You would fear the presence of a man, and if it is the dread of being seen that makes you look for some hidden corner, how then are you so senseless as not to fear the presence of God? "And he understandeth not, that his eye seeth all things." The darkness is not dark to God, nor do shut doors exclude him. The eyes of the Lord are far brighter than the sun, beholding round about all the ways of men, and the bottom of the deep, and looking into the hearts of men, into the most secret part. In vain do you still endeavor, O sinner, to escape the eye of God. Fly up to the clouds, if you can, and you will find God there. Hide yourselves in a crevice of the earth, and God will be there. Go down, if you will, into the abyss of hell, and there, too, God will be present, as the prophet David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy face? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art there." If you go out, says St. Augustine, you will be seen. If you come in, you will be seen. If the candle is lit, you will be seen. If it is extinguished, you will be seen just as well. Fear him who seeth everything, or seek for a place where he cannot see you, and then do as you please. Do what you like to shut out the thought of God. He will not be a moment absent from you on that account. He has seen what you are doing, thinking, and saying lately. He still sees and takes note of that secret ill will you are nourishing against your neighbor. He sees and takes note of the acts of injustice you are guilty of, cheating and deceiving others. He sees and takes note of the bad desires and inclinations that you bring even into the churches consecrated to him, and which no man can see. He sees and takes note of the unchaste looks you cast on others. He sees and hears the impure conversation or the uncharitable talk against your neighbor's character in which you indulge in company. He sees and hears the inhuman cursing and swearing with which you defile your mouth the whole day long to the great disedification of others. He sees and takes note of the sin you have for such a long time concealed in confession and carried about in your heart. All this, although you might wish to forget it yourself, is well remembered by God, and you will one day find out that he has seen you when the admonition you are guilty of will be punished before the world to your eternal shame. Woe to you, O sinner, who now deliberately shut God out of your thoughts and do not wish to remember his presence. A time will come when you will wish to forget him, but for all eternity you will have to think of him to your intolerable torment and misery in hell. How so, my God? Can it be that the thought of thee, which is now so sweet and agreeable to thy servants, will hereafter be a part of the punishment of thy enemies? Certainly, my dear brethren. If a lost soul could forget God, he would be freed from the worst of his torment. But not for a single moment will he cease to remember in the liveliest manner and to acknowledge what he has lost in God. He will be always saying to himself, "This God I could have possessed if I had wished, and had thought often of his presence during my life, but now I can have no part in him forever." The wicked shall see and shall be angry. He shall gnash it with his teeth and pine away. Ah, Christians, do not let matters get so bad with us. Let us now think of the Lord with joy and consolation of the soul, and as far as possible, keep ourselves constantly in his presence wherever we go. Whatever we do, let us keep this thought before our minds. God is looking at me. God is with me. He is here in this room, in the street, in the garden, in this company. Everywhere I am surrounded by him. Whatever I do, says St. Augustine to him, thou seest more clearly than I who do it. For all my actions are known to thee, who art present everywhere, as the perfect inspector of all thoughts, intentions, pleasures, and actions. How, then, could I dare to do anything contrary to thy holy will? With these thoughts we must arm ourselves against all temptations, dangers, and occasions of sin, and, like the chaste Susanna, when the elders threatened to accuse her of idolatry, so that she should be condemned to be stoned to death, and she, thus pressed on all sides, was considering her position, saying, "If I do this thing, it is death to me, and if I do it not, I shall not escape your hands." Let us make the firm resolution. It is better for me to fall into your hands without doing it than to sin in the sight of the Lord. Such should be our thoughts in every temptation. Shall I sign this unjust, usurious contract? I might do it at once, and no one would be the wiser, whilst it would bring in a good sum that would help the household expenses. But the great God sees me. It is better for me, then, to starve with my wife and children than to sin in the sight of the Lord. Shall I now take sacred revenge on that man? He has grossly insulted me, and I have a fine opportunity of taking satisfaction. I would have done it long since, but the great God sees me. It is better for me to restrain my spirit of revenge, even if my reputation were to suffer before the world on that account. Better do that than sin in the sight of the Lord. Shall I indulge in this sensual gratification? I can do so if I will. My inclination to it is very strong. My passions are urging me to it with violence. No man sees me, but the great God is looking at me. He is present here. Away, then, with the filthy passion. It is better for me to restrain it and to forfeit all the delights of the world than to sin in the sight of the Lord. So let us think and resolve in all other temptations and occasions of sin. Once for all, my dear brethren, he who wishes to keep his conscience free from sin and to be always in the friendship of God must keep God before his eyes. There is no better or surer means of avoiding sin than the constant recollection of the presence of God. Ah, would that I had attended to that long ago. I should not have sinned so often, so grievously, so shamefully. Oh, my God, worthy of all honor and love, how disgracefully I have acted towards thee in thy very presence before thy face. The birds of the air have greater respect for a scarecrow than I have for thy presence, O great God. When the birds see the straw figure move about by the wind, they fly away from it in dread and do not dare to pick up a single seedling from the ground. Thy presence does not inspire me with such fear and respect. I have acted like those birds who, when they see that the straw figure is unable to hurt them, actually roost on it. So have I, too, shame to me, that I should have to say it, acted towards thee. I have sinned, and thy goodness and mercy has borne with me, and thou hast not punished me. But instead of being moved thereby to confess and repent of my sins, I have only sinned against thee with all the greater audacity. Far greater right hast thou than King Assyrius in former times to cry out to me, What, miserable mortal, hast thou dared to act thus in my presence while I was actually looking on? I, thy rightful lord and master, whose least sign thou shouldest obey, in my presence, who am the sovereign benefactor, with whose gift thou art richly endowed from the crown of thy head to the sole of thy foot, in my presence, who am thy father, from whom thou hast received thy life, to whom thou owest in all places a debt of childlike fear and love, in my presence, who am thy savior, and have shed my blood for thee to save thee from eternal death, in my presence, who am thy future judge, and who, at the moment in which thou didst commit sin, could have hurled thee into hell? In my presence, thou who dared to act thus disgracefully? Enough, O Lord, I must acknowledge my vileness, but where shall I creep to hide my shame? And yet, why do I ask? I cannot escape thee, so that there is nothing for me but to bewail with sorrow of heart the insolence I have been guilty of towards thee. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, I say with the prodigal. I have sinned, nor could I be guilty of greater wickedness. Father, I have sinned against thee. Thou dost love me so much, which is still worse for me. Father, I have sinned against heaven, a terrible thing, that my sin should cry to heaven. But what most troubles and fills me with shame is this, I have sinned before thee in thy sight. Alas, what madness possessed me! I acknowledge, O Lord, that I forgot thee then. I did not think of thee and thy presence, and that was the sole cause of my misfortune and guilt. Henceforth, I will make better use of what I have learned, and will keep myself always in thy presence. I will fix my eyes upon thee, like thy servant David. Not only will I turn them to thee now and then, but I will keep them fixed on thee, that they may never be distracted from thee and thy presence, so that I may never sin again. Amen.